So where did we leave last week? Yeah. Okay. Out of the 66 books, you scored. That's okay. Go for two. Chapter, right at the end of chapter four. Right at the end. So, we have introduced to us this individual, Barnabas. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we will continue on from here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day when we get some rain because we sorely need it. Lord, truthfully, we sorely need much more in our lives. Greater love for you, for your word, for your service. Lord, as we go through the book of Acts today and through the remainder of the book, may we learn from those who drew close to you and in that closeness found a strength that the world couldn't and even can't today understand. In Jesus' name, we love you. Amen. Well, here we are, Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is an interesting character from the perspective, he's given a name there in Acts chapter 4 at the very end. The son of what? Consolation. Last week, I introduced to you the basis of that word, paraklesis. And it's a form of a word that Jesus used when he described the Comforter. I have to go away so the Comforter may come. And it's a description of the Holy Spirit. And the truth that that Greek word means one that comes alongside. So the Holy Spirit, when we got saved, came alongside to us, even before bringing conviction upon us, and never leaves us. Have you ever had a friend in your life that literally changed your life? Your relationship with that individual changed you forever. You could probably say your parents, but I'm talking about a friend. Last week, I think I told you about Lloyd Gardner. Here's a guy that accepts Christ in the middle of a Kansas cornfield country by listening to the radio, and the Lord so touches his life that he's willing to go witnessing when he was in the Navy in Navy barracks, military barracks. Now imagine what kind of abuse him and Jarvis Brown, his partner, might have come across when they go into the military barracks rooms. Well, I'm here to teach you and tell you about the Lord Jesus. Do you think you're saved? You know, whatever kind of questions. And the kind of grief that would be thrown at them two guys must have been just epic. Until they came to my barracks room. The Lord had been working on me. I had accepted Christ when I was just got a freshman in high school. But I never really lived for the Lord. My parents weren't saved. I went off to the Navy because I had nothing else better to do. But the Lord was convicting me that my Christianity really needs to be real and not just something you say you got several years before. So Lloyd and Jarvis came to the barracks room, talked to me, and they invited me to a navigator meeting. Navigators used to be a phenomenal group of Navy, primarily Navy, but military men who shared the gospel with their fellow sailors. Before the Arizona was blown up in World War II, there was a revival aboard the Arizona because a young man that shared the gospel with their fellow sailors. Little did they know that many of those would not live past December 7th. But interacting with Lloyd said he didn't have much of a personality. Well, the reality of it is he was rather coarse. He grew up on a farm, and his uncle didn't really care much about him. But he was used of God to change me. He was the best man at my wedding. He came here for a period of time. You can even look on the church webpage and see him working in this room, helping to build this sanctuary here. But by his actions and how he lived, he changed who I was. He was my paraclesis, coming alongside, answering all the million and one questions a young person may have that I never had the opportunity even to ask necessarily. We find also in this verse, that Barnabas came from the island of Cyprus. Now, the island of Cyprus has a very, very special place in the history of the Mediterranean, primarily because it's the largest source of copper mined currently in the history. If you go south of Utah, it's a massive open pit mine. You can see it. There's other ones across the world. But Cyprus is one massive copper mine. Specifically, the area here on this side of this mountain range. In fact, copper was being mined from the time of the Phoenicians all the way up to 1970 when Turkey invaded Cyprus and the mines got shut down because the mines were in one part, the processing facilities are now in the possession of Turkey, and it's still a divided country. Strabo was a Roman historian and geographer. Strabo literally wrote or drew the first real maps that still exist of Europe and the world as a whole. He actually came from Turkey from 63 BC to 64 AD. There's a quote, "Cyprus is second to none of the islands of the Mediterranean. It is rich in wine and oil and produces grain in abundance and possesses extensive copper mines at Tamasosis," which is the area I just described to you. Now, the very name Cyprus comes from its copper deposits. If you look, Cyprus is how we pronounce it today, but if you're Greek, you call it Kupros. And if you're Latin, it's the same language, but a little bit different. Cuprus, and those mean copper. Literally, if you say the Cyprus in Greek or Latin, you're calling it copper. Now, why was copper so important? Anybody? Sister, what? Well, it conducts electricity. Today, that's important. Okay, today, but let's turn back the clock a little bit. Okay, there's a thing called the Stone Age, and that was followed by the Bronze Age, but better described as the Copper Age. Now, if I had a stone knife and I had a copper knife, which one would be more important? Which one would I really want more? Why? Well, it's harder, and if it breaks, what can I do with it? You can recycle it. Yeah, versus sitting there trying to get a flint knife again. By the way, copper, some people believe, and the advancement of copper is one of the reasons we live in cities. One of the reasons we really started agriculture. It just so happens that the Egyptians, if you believe Herodotus, the reason the Egyptians moved into the desert right next to the Nile River is they literally could walk on the sands and pick up gold nuggets. When Moses and the Israelites went across the Sinai Desert, the Egyptians already had forts protecting their copper mines in Geber and Timnah, and I'm going to show you pictures of that. But the point is that if I have a very wealthy island, what is the likelihood that Barnabas was poverty-stricken? Probably not. Let's say most pastors I know today have an income that correlates to about the average of the income of their congregation. And if a congregation isn't doing that, they have a problem. But the point is he was wealthy enough that he could sell pieces of property. Now, it just so happens that copper, there's very, very few, native copper is very, very rare. Bob, here, I'll let you. This is malachite. This is a copper sulfate ore. It's found in volcanic deposits, like hot springs. This is azurite. It's a blue, but it's also a copper ore. And sometimes it actually gets in the cracks and forms in the cracks of stone. Now, it's very easily carved. So down through history, people have carved all sorts of things out of it. But that little piece cost me $50, that little piece. That one green rock, okay? So you can imagine how much something this large might cost. Literally, our understanding of copper started around a campfire, because what happens when you have the carbon dioxide from a campfire and the charcoal and this malachite, it will literally chemically react and take the sulfur and draw it out, turn it into sulfur dioxide, the same stuff that makes acid rain, and leave you copper bit left in the ashes. And people literally, this is the way they made copper from the times of the Phoenicians, the times of the Hittites, and the early kingdom of Egypt. By the way, the stones that they built the pyramids out of were carved with copper chisels. They've actually found some of them. Copper mines are found all over. England had copper mines, and that was one of the reasons Claudius went back to conquer England. And this is what the mines of Timnah and Geber in the Sinai Desert look like. They literally carved all this out to get every bit of that green rock you see. These are the tools they use. Many of them were stone tools, and they would lower the people down and bring the rocks up to the surface. But Cyprus copper, there's plenty of archaeological evidence of some very beautiful things that they literally would cast copper or bronze. You can make copper harder by simply adding arsenic to it. But somehow doing smelting with arsenic and copper, it's not a very healthy action. But that's why you have slaves, right? Sadly. Barnabas. Through church history, Barnabas is considered the man that God used. If you read the book of Acts as we're going through, you'll see that Saul, was kind of like Lloyd Gardner, my best man. He didn't have what you might call people skills. He would rather, you know, a hard answer turneth away wrath, says Proverbs. The Apostle Paul would give you a hard answer in a heartbeat. A New York minute, okay? Barnabas taught him, even though they ultimately had a separation, God used Barnabas to empower the Apostle Paul. Let's read on into chapter 5. I call chapter 5 the money chapter. We've seen how God has had the Pentecost, changed what people heard and what people spoke. The apostles have had healing. when they prayed, the very buildings that they were in shook. And we've seen how people loving God were willing to give up all their material possessions to be part of the family. How many parents, I'm sure many of the parents in this room, have given of their funds to the family they love? Probably to the point that it hurt. Probably to the point where, we'll leave that ham on the shelf. We don't have the money for it. The truth is, their love for God made them love the congregation, and they were willing to give everything. But a couple, plotting in secret, committed an act. And they were the first. If you look through the scriptures, the first sinners always seem to get the most harshest punishment. Okay? Remember the gentleman when they took Jericho? Remember his name? The one who kept the money? What's his name? Achan? Okay. What? Achan. Okay. What happened to him and his family? Ai, oh, they lost all those soldiers' lives at Ai because God didn't bless them. He was the first to steal from God, to disobey God, and his payment was grievous. There are others down through the scriptures, but if you look at the first challenging, the first sinners are the ones who get the greatest punishment. Let's read chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was a good act to lay it at the apostles' feet. That was good. What wasn't good? We'll see here as we go through the text. That wasn't as big a problem, but let's read. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath I filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The real sin was, look at this, it's all of what we got. Giving the money wasn't wrong, it was good. But the lie, the braggadocious, see, I'm sacrificing too. What does the Bible say? Let not your right hand know what the left hand's doing when you're giving. Jewish culture literally breaks down giving into about 8 different categories. And the first best giving you can give is to take a person and give them a profession. Be a partner, help them so they can earn their own income. That's the best giving you can give. The next best giving is to give where, one, you don't know where it's going, and two, they don't know you gave it. In modern culture, I actually ran the I can't even hardly remember it anymore. It's the charity that they have at Hanford United Way. It used to be called the Community Chest, then it turned into United Way. Next time you play Monopoly, yes, but we actually collected over $4 million off the employees. Okay? But most of the companies that give to that, sadly, when you get close to something, you see some things maybe you don't like. And most of the companies give to show. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They gave to what? Show. So in fact, their life was taken, as we'll see, because of their lie, not because of their generosity, or even lack of generosity. Let's read. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up, or basically put him in a linen burial shroud, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." And Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, if you look down through history, Christian art has been an absolute river of Christian art down through the centuries. But if there's one event that doesn't get much coverage, it's Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? Well, it just so happens. How many of you have ever heard of Raphael, the artist? How many of you have ever been to the Sistine Chapel? Anybody? There are some people here. Brother, you been to the Sistine Chapel?
No, I've been there.
Okay. I was just wondering if you'd been there. It's part of the Vatican tour, all right, Vatican City. But if you take a look, he made two pieces of artwork. He was commissioned. There are a series. They're called panels that were ultimately turned into tapestries. It just so happens these tapestries, Raphael's tapestries, line the bottom of the Sistine Chapel. And he chose, not was chosen for him, but he chose one marking the death of Ananias and one marking the death of Sapphira. Most people who go to the Sistine Chapel, they look at them, oh, guy's dying. When in reality, the real issue here, who did they love more? Who did they love more? God, the family of God, or the cash? The root of all evil isn't money. It's the love of money. Just so happens that the first persecution happened around AD 31. These dates that we started with, starting with the Ascension, you know, can give or take a year or two either direction. We don't know the exact year that Jesus died. We have some inference out of Josephus, but we don't know the exact year Jesus died. So that would change the full sequence here. But around AD 32 was the second persecution. The first persecution is where they arrested John and Peter because of the healing. This events that we're talking about now happened after that. Let's continue on in the text. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, we've studied this before. Solomon's porch was nothing but a big peristyle, and there wasn't a lot of walls or anything in there, so it was a great space. And since it was enclosed, the acoustics, people could hear. If they were quiet, They could hear virtually from one end to the other when someone spoke. Now, it just so happens, let's read on in the text. We'll get to that here in a minute. The believers were, by the hands of the apostles, done signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The perspective, that language, would tend to infer no one wanted to question them. Remember how Jesus was always having people come up and give him questions, challenging him? That impression that verse tends to give us is that others wouldn't do that. And then you get down to verse 14, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. How many? Everyone. Everyone. And the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with what? Now, what's indignation? It's jealousy combined with frustration. You know, these people are coming to Solomon's porch right here in the temple, but they're not coming because of us. The high priest and the others. I suspect with all the donations to the congregation, the temple offerings were maybe a little less. People weren't giving as much to the temple. Well, politics is always politics. There's been few times in history where individuals came above the fray and brought something beautiful out. Our founding fathers were one of those. But in this period of time, literally you have the Sadducees, you know, beating the drum, and the high priest, being a Sadducee, beating the drum. They were disgusted with people being healed. They were disgusted with people changing their lives because they didn't do it. They had long since gave up any power with God. But the politics that they lived in, who was the governor during this period of time? What? The governor of Judea. What my question? Governor of Judea. I'm connecting little dots. Just so happens that we know from Josephus that Pontius Pilate ruled in Judea all the way to AD 36. So, all the way down perhaps to Stephen's martyrdom, okay? AD 36. Now, how in the world did you get an appointment to be a governor? Anybody? Well, yeah, you had to have friends, for lack of a better term. No, that's the high priest, okay? But the governor, the Roman governor of Judea, how do you get the job? The word schmoozer. You suck up, okay, to the emperor. You make tons of money at being a governor. You just got a few challenges. Now, since he got Judea, which was somewhat of a disloyal province, he didn't get a plum job. And he was rather incompetent at it, by the way. But the emperor at this time, Augustus had died, and Tiberius was the governor. The sad truth is that in AD 27, he chose to, in effect, appoint someone else to take over and control the empire while he just enjoys being emperor. And he even moved out of the city of Rome. He moved to Capri. And he lived in the village Ovis. He had it built specifically for him, and he was there virtually to the end of his life. All right? God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer, but the politics going all the way up to the emperor were less than that. Now, Tiberius was 12 AD to AD 37. He was a guy, can you imagine being the emperor of the Roman Empire? And it's, you're just above the bother. You move off. And what happens when you leave Rome? If, let's say, the president decided to, like President Bush, move to Texas and never go back to Washington, D.C., what do you think would happen in Washington, D.C.? The power vacuum would be filled by others. Just so happens that was the case with Tiberius. These are some of his coins. That is an arius. It's about a little smaller than a dime. That's a denarii. It's virtually the same thickness and size as a dime. This is worth 25 of those. Now, the island of Capri, here's the Villa Jovis. Capri is right next to Naples, the Bay of Naples there. Very beautiful weather. Literally all these villas all over were owned by the movers and shakers throughout the empire. And during the time of Tiberius, those were all his friends. Now, this is leaving the island of Capri, but that's what it looks like when you come up to the... There's only one marina on the island, the Marina Grande. That's the same marina or similar construction that Tiberius or anybody that came to visit him would have to come over to the island from. So there's the Villa Jovis, both from the mountainside looking over the cliff and then from the island side. And this is what it looks like today. But now, since the emperor is away, let's do some politics. What was the role of the Praetorian Guard? Emperor? A matter of fact, going all the way back in the Republic, Roman generals and consuls had a guard they called the Praetorian. So when Augustus created them, they were supposed to just fulfill those same roles. They were ultimately to be loyal to the emperor beyond measure, like our Secret Service. I am willing to die that the president might live. Well, it just so happens the Praetorian Guard didn't always like that. Some people think the Praetorian Guard regularly wore purple. They only wore the red of the legion on parade, but otherwise they were actually wear white. It wasn't until later on in the 300s where they actually had a cloak of a purple lighter than the emperor's. This is the best picture of what Praetorians look like. This is on Claudius's aqueduct that he built right next to the barracks, the new barracks for the Praetorian, because they're the ones that appointed him. There were 10 times that the Praetorian Guard changed politics in Rome by either assassinating, poisoning, or by the person they appointed. They were literally the kingmakers in Rome. Sangenis was the head of the Praetorian Guard during Tiberius's reign, and he tried to take over, and in AD 31, Tiberius found out about it. And what would you do as the emperor if you found out this guy was trying to dethrone you? And you found out that he had murdered your son, your only heir. What would you do to this person? Well, he took him, there's some stairs right off the forum called the Germana Stairs, and that's where political people were usually finished off. He was one of the first. Now, Sangenis thought so much of himself that he actually put out coinage, and these are some of the rarest of coins. People didn't want to throw away the Sangenis coin, so they'd just simply just mark off his name and continue to use the Sesterces. Imagine if you You know, that George Washington owned slaves. So I'm going to take my buffer and take the quarter and and just use the quarter. That's exactly what these people did. Now, Pontius Pilate was over Israel from AD 26 to AD 36. He was the quintessential political animal, but he had some pieces of truth to him. What was one of his questions? What is truth? Little did he realize that truth was standing right in front of him. Also, he knew how guilty he was, so he washed his hands and made sure that the Jews, leadership of the Jews, said, "We take responsibility." But I thought this was a pretty cool picture. By the way, Jesus wasn't the only blood on Pontius Pilate's hands. We do have coinage from 29, 30, and 31 that identifies. These were actually put out by Pontius Pilate. These are called prutas. And he liked the simpulum and the lithus. And the simpulum was nothing more than the ladle that pagan gods would, the pagan priests would literally pour out a pour-out offering. And the lithus is nothing more than a curled staff. Next time you watch the Pope in his full dress doing something, look what's in his hand. It will be a lithus. The reality is, holy water, the lithus, and many other of the same customs within the Catholic Church that have kind of flowed down into even the Orthodox Church come right out of Roman worship. But also, Pontius Pilate, we don't know if they were married or not, but he had a spouse named Claudia Procala. Claudia was the wife, at least as the Matthew says, that came and told Pontius Pilate to do what with Jesus? Leave him alone. Whatever you got to do, just get away from him because it's not going to be good. Well, church history tends to tell us, custom or church history tells us that she was a close friend of Mary Magdalene. She very well could have been a believer. The Sanhedrin looked at Pontius Pilate with, look at these people. They're so horrible. We got the emperor who's a hack and lives on Capri. We've got the guy that was going to take over for him to get murdered. And then we've got Pontius Pilate. The only reason he's here, he's a friend with those people. But little did they ever do what? They didn't look inside. What kind of people were they? So, let's read on. So they were filled with indignation, verse 18, and then laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison, not like they did before. The common prison is the same place that the thief and the murderer goes. These were normally underground. Most had no windows at all. And when the torch left, how much light was in them? Zero. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. First, I want you to go back to 18. Don't in your minds think that the only people who were arrested here were John and Peter. It says the apostles. It doesn't limit it by name. So many Bible scholars believe all of the apostles, even Matthias, number 12, the apostles were arrested and thrown in prison. Let's read on. Verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning. But the high priest came, and they were with him, and called the council together. And all the, and this is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. And all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Oh, we talked about the love of money there. So the hall of hewn stones. Oh, let's get back to this for a minute. I might as well teach you a couple other things. What's that coin? Anybody? It's what they used to pay the temple tax with, a Tyrian shekel. It was the highest silver concentration of any coin in antiquity. It was very, very close to almost pure. This is, these two are Tiberius, and this is Augustus. And those are the coins that would be rattling around in these men's pockets. So here's the Hall of Hewn Stone. They send the guards out to go get the apostles and bring them back. Now, let's read on. Verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, he found no man therein. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. What are they more concerned about? How the people perceive. Imagine, I am the FBI, and I arrest someone, and I cannot keep him in jail. By miracle, they are released. And that's what happened to the apostles. Literally, what does that say about the power of the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish judicial system? There is no power in it, at least not against the church. And verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them, notice the phrase, without violence. You mean here they are in Solomon's porch where they had been with all the people, and then the soldiers come. Without violence would infer they didn't even put like handcuffs on them. But look why. For they feared the people lest they should have been what? Stoned. The only thing limiting many times the actions of the leaders was their fear of the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, not the Nisi, but the high priest, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What did the high priest literally convince himself? I didn't kill Jesus, that Roman hack did. Ah. The high priest, Ananias, didn't even use a basin of water. He just, in his mind, imagined it. And Peter and the other apostles, notice it's all of them, or at least a portion of them, and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom, what? Ye! Quit lying to yourself. The worst, there's two worst lies in the world. The lies you tell yourself and the lies you tell God. And we saw the results of the lies you tell God, didn't we? Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." In effect, he's saying, you guys don't have the Holy Ghost. You have no power. The Holy Ghost has given us the ability to heal, to cast out demons, and to walk through walls. In effect. And that's where we'll stop and continue this next week, because I'm 4 minutes over. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and blessing us with a beautiful place to worship you. Each of us own a copy of the Word of God, or multiple copies. Many brothers and sisters we have across the globe can't even afford one. Lord, we pray that you will be close to them this day. And Lord, as this is Memorial Day, Lord, we thank you for those who have given the ultimate sacrifice that we may be free. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.